Then brother, longtime board member Weldon Warnick, who has been with us, led our prayer last evening. Weldon, as many of you know, has been experiencing some serious health problems, and we want to thank him for his service, acknowledge that, and let him know that our prayers indeed are with him, his wife, his family. And I just thought I needed to say that, and others have, I know, heartily concur and in fact would urge me to do that. We're going to open with a word of prayer, and I'm going to ask Brother Jim Deason if he would to come and lead us in a word of opening prayer. Jim, if you would. One thing other that I should mention, I understand that Tom's daughter is undergoing heart surgery Thursday. Is that right? So also worthy of our prayers.
Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Thou who hast created the world and all things that are in it, we lift up our voices to You in praise today to thank You for providing for us and making it possible for us to be here to praise You today. We pray that You will look upon us in mercy and forgive our sins. Help us to walk closer to You day by day. Help us to increase our knowledge of Your Word and Your way, that we might also be able to communicate that to others. We're so thankful, Father, for Weldon and for his good influence and for the prayers that You have answered on his behalf so far. We pray, O Lord, You'll continue to be with him. We pray that You'll be with the granddaughter that's been mentioned who's about to have surgery, and we ask You, Lord, that Your healing hand will be upon her as well. Bless us all as we try to serve You, Father. Every day help us to serve You more faithfully. Help us to reach those who are lost and dying in sin, that they may know You even as do we. As we go about this forum this evening, we pray that good spirits will prevail. We also pray, Father, that You will bless us with a greater understanding of Your will on this subject. Help us to love one another as brethren, and help us to learn how to work together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. While we're still waiting, I have a slate of slides that I was going to put up, but we're already having technical problems, so I'm not even going to try to do that. And those of you who have been here in years past know that basically what it says is, as far as the ground rules, that I'm the moderator and you're not. and that I get to do whatever I please and you don't. Which basically is we're going to have these gentlemen speak for a period of time. They say that they can do theirs in 10 to 12 minutes. We will see about that. But I may have to gavel them into submission, I don't know, or pull the trap door. We would like to involve the audience. I know that many of you have questions. I've had several submitted to me already. And as our practice is, we'll give those some priority. But we do have another mic set up, and we want your participation. That's really what this open forum is about. The other set of my slides says something like, we are a human institution. We are not the Brotherhood Gospel Guard Dogs. We don't make policy. We're not trying to sell the farm. We don't have the deed. I don't know who does, other than the Lord, of course. I don't think any human being can do that. We're not here to tell people because we are some organization that they must do this or what. We are trying to find the truth and share it with others. That's what this forum is about. And if you wish to share some biblical insight, some bit of truth with us that you have discovered that you think needs to be called to our attention, we would be happy to hear that. This particular forum is focused on the general topic of must we divide about everything. And when we planned this, we invited several brothers. We're on a small podium today, so we couldn't have gotten them up here even if they had showed up. But we invited at least three of our most vocal critics on this question, brethren who have published far and wide their opinions that vary, actually, in degree. Maybe I should also say this. Steve, is this thing I did the first year, is that still up on the web? Probably not. But we can make it available. I did a short presentation myself the very first year in which I talked a little bit about these kinds of issues. So I'm already on record. If you want to know what that is, I'll either get you the program or we'll get Steve to put it back on the web and you can look at it. Really nobody took issue with it. Thanks, Steve. Okay, yes, perhaps important. We have a white Toyota with an Arkansas plate that has the front door, driver's side door open. So if that's you, you might want to go See if you left it open or if somebody else did. We want to do this in a brotherly spirit when we get to that part of our program where we take audience feedback. We'd like to limit the questions to about 2 minutes. Even preachers ought to be able to ask a question in 2 minutes. In other words, we're not looking for sermons here. But if you have a question, we want to hear it, and we want to try to answer it. And I'll speak for myself. If I can't answer it, I'll kick it to one of these other guys, or I may just do that to begin with, or prevail upon somebody else in the audience to answer questions. Now, which one of you wants to go first? You're going first. All right. Brother Tom Roberts is going to come now and speak to us for 10 to 12 minutes. The clock is running. Tom?
You're never an optimist. Thank you for your presence. I do want to get directly into my presentation to be able to stay within the time limits, and we'll just begin by looking at this particular chart. And you'll notice that I've gathered together a number of things that indicate division. Here's a root that is divided. You've got things that have afflicted the Church of Christ through the years, a number of things. I've not tried to make a complete list. I think some have. But the idea among churches of Christ today, we have a house divided. You have those who are in a women in the business meeting type church, the non-institutional church, the bachelor elder church, the house church church, the mainline church, the liberal church, one church elder church, and we're divided. And we are able to understand that very clearly. And as we see that, we know how to divide. We prove that, I think, through the years. And I'm not saying that every division is useless or troublesome in the sense that everybody's wrong. I'm not trying to make that at all. Do we know how to maintain fellowship is the question that we really ought to be looking at today. And recognize that there are many divisions that have afflicted us, and those could be multiplied, and we need to recognize then we're going to move beyond that, hopefully. And if we discuss the issue today, must we divide on every issue? When you look at that then, the division is not the will of Jesus. I think we'd have a complete unanimity on that today. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, John 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. And our plea is lost then in the chaos of division and broken fellowship. In America particularly, as we recognize what we call the Restoration Movement, where they began in a divided state among denominations and sought unity, they developed this slogan, which I think is something worthwhile of consideration. In matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. And all things, charity or love. And out of that sentiment, where people were able to discuss things and come to a common belief in the Bible and thus to encourage the idea of unity. But who can believe our plea in America today when we present such a divided face on the body of Christ? We cannot maintain unity, and many, many congregations have been divided and splintered. We see that taking place almost on a daily basis among us. When we divide and splinter, we lose the right, we lose the credibility of people believing in us and us saying that we have the truth and we're going to lead them in the truth. When we have stopped studying, and this is one of the major problems because, as Steve pointed out, we have invited some of the severest critics to be with us today as brethren. And I think if people were invited to a denominational church like a Baptist church to discuss the truth, they would be there, but we've asked them to come and be with us, and they're not here, and they don't intend to come. We've stopped studying, we've stopped communicating, and that's one of the great problems that we have. So this platform is an effort to open discussion on those matters, and we hope that we'll be able to do that as brethren should. The question before us is, must we divide on every issue? In the light of the Scripture, the obvious answer is no. We all would agree to that. The obvious answer is no, we should not divide like that. In the light of past performance, however, we do. We have, that's a sad history that we have among ourselves that we have divided. So the question comes up then, is division ever justified? I want to introduce four scriptures that we'll look at. Matthew 18:7, 1 John 2:19, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Ephesians 5:11. Those will be brief, and that's not all that the Bible has to say on that. But when you look at these questions then, in Matthew 18:7, Jesus said, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. Woe to that man by whom the offenses come." Then in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, John said, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Thus, division was a fact of life and something that would be exactly what God would expect them to do. Then we look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, where Paul urged, because of the sin, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. For Ephesians 5, 11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's just touching the hem of the garment as it deals with some of the scriptures that we'll deal with and sometimes the necessity to divide. Well, no apologies are asked or given for the idea of contending for the faith. Faithful brethren often bear the burden of the fact that we stand for the truth and we're labeled as troublemakers and watchdogs and even worse. As we do that, and we make no apologies for contending for the faith, 1 Kings 18 talked about Ahab labeling Elijah as a troubler of Israel. But preaching the whole gospel is not a factionalism or radicalism, and it's not liberalism either. So the idea of preaching the whole counsel of God is something that ought to be in our forefront. And as we do that, we're going to sometimes have people object, and we can't avoid that. Rejecting factionalism is not unloving and kind. And there are going to be those who will say that this forum has not been kind. I don't want to be unkind to any brother. But we need to recognize that factionalism is just as wrong as liberalism, and we must avoid that as well, and we'll deal more about that as we go along. And factionalism must not be allowed to control or limit the good works a local church will do. Now, I've experienced, as most preachers have, that someone will stand in front of everything that you try to accomplish and do and be so backward because they are so strict they fall over backwards, trying to get you from doing anything, and they fence you into a corner and will do nothing for fear of doing something wrong. And that's factionalism, and we need to avoid that. So how do we distinguish between matters of fellowship and division? This is part of my solution, I think. It's not original with me. Think of Bible examples. Just exactly where does the Bible make a distinction about what we can fellowship and what we cannot fellowship? First of all, in categories of action, there are things commanded. And where things are commanded, there's no other choice but to obey. And that's something that we'd always understand to be true. On the other hand, there are things forbidden, and where things are forbidden, there's no other choice but to not do and not to practice those things. And then in matters of liberty, and this introduces an area that we need to be very careful that we observe and understand. Choice is permitted when we disagree with other brethren and no division is needed. Now, this is an area that we're going to be discussing somewhat today, so we hope that you will ask questions or make comments about that particular aspect. Note the examples of things commanded. This do in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11:25. We have no choice to believe in God but to do what He says. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:7, do not become idolaters as were some of them. Here's a forbidden action that we cannot practice. But when you come to 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Here you have a choice of action. Brethren can choose to do one thing or not to do that, and there's no sin involved, and you might differ in how you would make applications about that, and no sin is involved. So we come to an area where we can disagree and still be right with God and right with one another. This introduces the category of liberties. Sometimes we talk about the fact that there are some things about which God is indifferent. Brethren have objected to that kind of a phrase, although I think it's a legitimate phrase. There are some things about which God is indifferent, whether we practice or not. But we can find a biblical explanation of that phrase in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Beware lest this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. We need to understand the biblical area of categories with regard to those things that are liberties. Paul said in chapter 10 of the 1 Corinthians letter in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. You put these scriptures together, you've got a category of matters that are neither bound nor forbidden, but they are allowed. Please let that soak in, because that's an area of study that perhaps we would not that we have neglected that we need to consider today. The choices of each might differ. We're talking about authorized liberties, or to put it in another way, things about which God is indifferent. Now, when you look at Romans 14:1 and through 15:7, that's the exact discussion about the Apostle Paul about liberties. Paul, first of all, discussed brethren who differed. There are areas of difference where we must not divide, and this covers those kinds of actions regarding liberties. But in those areas where we disagree, Paul said in verse 1, we are to receive one another. The discussion in that chapter centered on meat and days. But Paul said in verse 4, do not judge one another. You cannot limit what someone would do on the basis of those kinds of things. Such items were described in the text. Verse 14 is clean. Verse 16 is good. Verse 20 is pure. So when someone would put something inherently sinful into that context, they violated the text and they violated the context. Differences are allowed on such matters. Let me emphasize that again. There's an area of action in the New Testament. The Bible clearly addresses it in Romans 14:1 through 15:7, where we have choices in which we may differ, and we don't have to divide on those things, and we need to be sure we understand it. In chapter 15, verse 6, Paul said the result was they had one mind and one mouth in regard to those things. That's what we want. We want to have one mind and one mouth on the things about which we may differ and not violate the Scripture. Now, the one faith must not be violated. We want to contend for the faith, as we said. But when we talk about the faith, there are deep chasms on either side of it. I'm not talking about middle ground. I'm not talking about the middle of the road. I'm talking about the one faith. When you look at the one faith, on the one hand, we understand liberalism on one side, and that's a chasm in which many have fallen. And the idea there, liberalism, is when people loose where God did not loose. On the other hand, on the other side of that extreme is factionalism, binding where God did not bind. And that is just as deep a chasm on the other side. The dangers of liberalism are clearly seen, that factionalism is often concerned with conservatism and faithfulness. A brother will have some weird idea, some opinion. He'll bind that on the whole church. And he's seen as a conservative fellow. He's seen as a faithful fellow and say, well, we want to be on the safe side. We allow that factional idea to invade the church and limit when we shouldn't permit that to happen at all. And so we need to recognize that liberalism is loosing where God did not loose. Factionalism is binding where God did not bind. So we take a passage, for example, like 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. All of us understand that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. That passage belongs to us. That passage teaches the truth about the church. Now someone will take this truth and filter through human opinion. And when they filter through the human opinion, then that truth becomes a factional idea that says no group can sing or pray or preach together except the local church. That does not say that in 1 Timothy 3:15. We have to learn to make a distinction between what the Bible says and my conclusions about what the Bible says, and sometimes those conclusions are not necessary. So this is how sometimes people will quote Scripture, be very dedicated about the fact that you, brethren, are violating 1 Timothy 3:15 when they haven't laid down the foundation that establishes a violation at all and becomes a factional kind of an idea. So we have to learn to distinguish between faith and factionalism, and that's what this is dedicated to today. Again, I say that factionalism is not the safe course to follow. You'll find people in a local church that would talk about, we don't need to do that because there's some questions about it. And the safe course to follow is bind this thing down where we're not going to practice that. And the end result is a faction has been established and a tradition established that binds the whole church to a certain idea. So we use the one container sometimes to pacify a contentious brother. He wants one container. You can't use individual containers. Well, to be on the safe side and to have avoid contentions, we say, yeah, we'll just use one container. And so we give up our liberties. But you go ahead then, somebody wants to omit Bible classes to keep the peace. And we give up our liberties. Someone wants to cut out songs written by women. That's what's occurred in California. So we cut out all the pages in the songbook of women writing songs because we want to be on the safe side. And that's factionalism. We want to bind the covering on all women in the assembly. And though you could not prove that, I understand that there are discussions on that. I do not believe it to be bound today. And that's another subject. But people bind that. And if you don't abide with that, then you're a factional person. They refuse sometimes to allow the Lord's Supper at evening. And again, we give it up because we want not to be contentious And we want to be on the safe side, and thus we allow another faction to invade the church on that matter. Some refuse to use the building for weddings and funerals, and I'm willing to discuss that. But when people begin to make laws where God didn't make a law, it becomes a faction again, and that's what's afflicting us. And that's why we're splintering, and that's why we're dividing on these kinds of things. Quickly, and my lesson will be over, the examples of that disallow individual action in concert with others, such as this meeting today, lest it creates a human organization that competes with the church. I'm opposed to human organizations that compete with the church. That doesn't describe what's going on here. And when we allow people to make a definition that does not fit us and argue from that, a straw man has been built, but the end result is that it binds the church again with that kind of a faction. We deny individuals in concert with others the right to sing and pray and teach the Bible and bind others to opinions about the work of the church versus individual action. Let me say quickly and briefly, when arguments are made about the all-sufficiency of the church, I always believe that. I've always taught that. I believe it this very moment. What's happening is that some are taking that particular phrase and they're disallowing the right of the individual to be sufficient in their service to God. And that's where we need to make a distinction today. Some factions do what they say must not be done. That is, they use human organizations to criticize those who they say are a human organization. A factious man must not be allowed to control the local church. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Local churches have for years been held captive by one factious man who will disrupt a business meeting, who will disrupt fellowship because he wants to have his way. So what are some of the solutions then to that? And I'm hurrying to be able to get this time limit. First of all, what we're not doing is keep the doors of communication and study open. If we get to the point where we don't want to study and refuse to study, that is the very place where we sort of solidify the factional spirit. We need to keep our doors open. We need to love the brethren and be ready to study. We refuse to draw the lines of fellowship unless a clear violation of Scripture is present. If something is commanded and not obeyed, if something is forbidden and practiced, then we need to raise our voice. But we need to understand and utilize the ideas of liberty. Understand that the weak brother of Romans 14 saw self as right when he was wrong. That might describe me. Also understand that the strong brother must not cause the weak to stumble, and that might describe me. Thus we have to be aware of all of these various kinds of things. No, we do not have to divide on every issue. But unless we learn to allow authorized liberties, we'll continue to divide needlessly. And I say needlessly. Are we doomed to divide and splinter? Or will we answer the prayer of Jesus? Only if and when we stop binding our opinions as though they are the revelation of God will we stop splintering. And I hope that just opens up the discussion that we're going to be having this afternoon.
All right. Thank you, Tom. It wasn't exactly 10 to 12, but that was good. Ron, your goal is to beat his time. Focus. I know you can do it.
Well, I offered two or three other people a chance to take my place here so that you wouldn't have to put up with me, and not even my wife would take it. So you're stuck with me, I think. I want to talk with you about joint efforts. Two are better than one, Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 said. In Matthew 18, 15 to 17, we find that a Christian can act alone, can act in joint efforts, and in local church action. In verse 15, my brother has sinned against me, I go to him alone. In verse 16, take two or three witnesses. Verse 17, tell it to the church. Now, does local church action exclude schools and businesses and other groups or organizations, whether legally recognized or not, to teach the Bible? That's the point I'm going to discuss for these few minutes. We talk about things excluded. In Genesis 6, Noah was to build an ark to save his family. No other boat for this unique purpose could be built. Would you agree with me? That would be excluded. But I want to raise another question. Could he have boats for other purposes? And I think he could. He could have boats to haul wood and to look for food and to do other legitimate things. Now, joint efforts do not violate the unique nature and function of the local church. Schools, this foundation, and other businesses are in no sense in violation of the unique function of the local church. Let's think about our life in union with Christ. I will build my church, he said in Matthew 16:18. What is the church of Christ? That's our spiritual relationship in union with Christ, and everything we do falls within the scope of his authority over our lives every day. Passages like Matthew 5:16, we must let our light shine and bring glory to God in our attitudes and actions at all times. Ephesians 5:23, though, there is this unique relationship we have with Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body, and there's no other relationship like that. This is essential to our salvation. This relationship constitutes our fellowship with God. And furthermore, it brings eternal glory to God. It fulfills his eternal purpose. Two are better than one is an Old Testament principle. May I use the Old Testament to illustrate my point? In Deuteronomy 6, the father must teach the word of God to his children. You remember this passage, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. These words must be in your heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." That's an individual duty. But two are better than one, and the time came that that duty was fulfilled in part through the synagogue. During the intertestament period, teaching and prayer and song, in that arrangement, several families uniting for that purpose. Bible reading and Bible exposition were done in the synagogue service. In Luke 4:16, Jesus participated in that. He stood up and read, and he explained the scripture. In Acts 15:21, the scriptures of Moses are read in the synagogue. Now, that service began with a recitation of Deuteronomy 6. How interesting that is. Going back to that passage, giving fathers the duty to train their children. Two are better than one. Jesus and the disciples, we're still in the Old Testament era now. Joint efforts were made in several teaching arrangements by the Lord as he worked with the disciples. In Matthew 10, he gathered the 12 in a private setting, and he said, "What I teach you in the darkness or what you hear in the ear, you go out and preach that publicly." So here was a private setting. And it wasn't at the synagogue, was it? In Mark 6, he sent them out two by two to teach and to prepare for teaching in some similar passages. I want you to see action and its joint effort. All right? Now, in Luke 8, donations were given to support this work. And you can read about that in the first three verses. It names some of those who participated and ministered unto him of their substance, a word meaning material possessions, things of value, money and provisions. All right, we notice in John 12:4-6, they maintained a treasury with that money. And Judas complained when some money was not put into that treasury. He said, "We could have used that for benevolence as we've done on other occasions." Think about that. All right, two better than one. But I want you now to think about the temple, and is what I've been talking about in conflict with the temple? Let's think a minute. The temple was a unique institution built by God's command, the unique place of worship for the Jews. And you're familiar with Exodus 25:8-9. "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, and according to the pattern." Now, that foreshadowed Christ and the church. So this fulfills a divine purpose, legislated by God. In Exodus 25:8-16-22, the temple, the tabernacle, will represent God's presence and God's fellowship among his people. "I will dwell among them, and you will put the testimony, the law, in that tabernacle. And I will communicate there the commandments that will be given to the children of Israel." The temple is a place of teaching of God's word. The tables of the law were put in that temple, weren't they? This is a place of the proclamation of God's word, isn't it? And in Isaiah 56:7, Jesus later quotes that, "Sacrifices and worship were offered where?" In the temple. All right? In 1 Kings 8, God's unique glory was seen in the temple. You remember the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord was seen in that house. And the Lord said He would dwell here. The glory of God uniquely seen in the temple. Jesus taught in that place. Luke 2, verses 46, 47, John 7, 28. Jesus taught at the temple, the place where the law was placed. God's word is proclaimed in that place. And a temple treasury was maintained, Luke 21 and other passages. Now, here's what I want you to think about. The joint activities of the synagogue and then Jesus and the disciples outside the purview of the temple worship did not violate the unique function of the temple worship. I want you to think about that, please. Synagogue teaching and worship was not a challenge or a substitute for the service at the temple. There was no conflict in these. Jesus and the disciples taught and worshiped and maintained a treasury for their needs in those activities, and this was not a challenge or a substitute for the temple. Now, two are better than one is a New Testament principle. Christians can act alone, in joint efforts, and in the local church. And I'll go quickly through some passages. I won't stop and read each one. But for instance, providing needs to function. In Ephesians 4:28, let him labor. That's alone or individual action. In Acts 18:3, Paul labored with them because they were of the same craft. That was joint action, wasn't it, to make a living. But how does the church provide for its needs? 1 Corinthians 16:2, we give on the Lord's day. Providing for needs, alone, jointly, and in the church. Are these in conflict? They're not in conflict. All right, correct the erring in Matthew 18:15. Go to your brother, the first step how? Alone. But if he doesn't listen, what's the next step? Joint action. And if he still won't listen, what's the next step? Take it where? Take it to the church. Are these in conflict with one another? Clearly they're not. They're not. All right, let's think about prayer. In James 5:13, let him pray. The individual may pray. But in Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas prayed. How many is that? That's two. That's joint action of prayer. But in Acts 2:42, the church prayed. Are these in conflict with one another? What say ye? Let's think about singing. James 5:13, is any merry, let him sing. That's individual. In Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas singing. That's joint action. Colossians 3:16, the church may sing, we teach and admonish one another. I ask again, are these in conflict one with another? What about teaching? Acts 8:5, Philip alone went to Samaria. Acts 18:26, Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside. That's joint action, isn't it? In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Are these teaching efforts in conflict? In no way and in no sense are they in conflict. What about support for those that teach? Galatians 6:6, him that is taught communicates or has fellowship with the teacher. That's individual action. Acts 16:15, Lydia and her household took Paul in and accommodated his needs, and that's joint action. But in Philippians 4:15, the church supported Paul. Are these in conflict? And we know they're not. What about helping the needy? James 1:27. You have the individual who visits the fatherless and the widow. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, the house, the family of Stephanas ministered to the brethren. All right? So you have joint action there. And in 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, provision is made that the church has a treasury and can help the needy saints. Are any of these in conflict with each other? The answer is no. Specifically, caring for the widow in 1 Timothy 5:16. So here's an individual, a man or a woman, that has a believing widow, and here is the responsibility to care for that one. But I could use that same verse to say, there might be two or three relatives of that widow. Do they all share that responsibility, and can they work together to supply the need? And we know they could. And then that same passage speaks of the church charged in some cases. And so none of this is in conflict, is the point I want you to see. Joint action may involve the use of funds, and some protest at this point. But in Acts 5:4, funds owned by one person are jointly, and I believe here it's jointly, Ananias and Sapphira, but not placed into the church treasury. And Acts 5:4 said, that was in thine own what? Power, exousia, the word for authority. For any rightful purpose, that money could be used. Joint action is right. And money is a tool or an expediency to accomplish any right purpose. Joint action is right. Can we use money? Money is an expediency to accomplish any right purpose. Now, joint efforts do not violate the unique nature of local church action. Remember the synagogue, Jesus and the disciples, the temple, and there was no conflict? All right, schools and papers and publishers and other groups teach the Bible, but not in a way that brings a challenge or a substitute for the church. There's simply no conflict there. Participation in joint efforts. Now, I'm trying to help get to the core and the heart of the uniqueness of the church and why what we're doing and defending does not violate uniqueness of the church. All right. Participation in these joint efforts is not a violation of the unique nature of the church. Why? Your participation in this lectureship is not essential to your salvation. But your participation and faithfulness in the local church is. So we're talking apples and oranges, something of a very different nature here. Your participation at Florida College, or I used to teach at Athens Bible School, does not constitute your fellowship with God. I did not teach at Athens Bible School with the idea that that constituted my fellowship with God. All right? But in the church, that is my fellowship with God. So our participation in these organizations does not create any tie organizationally to a local church on the face of this earth. And we do not interfere with the function of any local church on the face of this earth. And as an aside, in case you get a certain paper and read the other day, that when we started these lectures, we scheduled in conflict with the time the local churches in Bowling Green meet. That never happened. And every one of us on this board would protest it and forbid such a thing. We're not interested in doing anything that would impinge upon the church and its function in any degree. Misguided objections, just for a few moments, and this will finish me. All right? I want you to think about what I think is the core mistake, and I have read the debates of Daniel Summer on this. I attended Cecil Willis's debate with Jesse Jenkins, and I've got a ton of material that I've read on this, and I'm just saying in my own assessment, here is the core mistake. Claiming that only the local church is authorized to teach God's Word. That's expressed in different ways, and different writers and speakers will refine it in different ways. But they often use 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And therefore, that's why we can't be teaching in this lectureship or Florida College or something else. Now, passages like 1 Timothy 3 authorize the church to function only through its divine organization. I will repeat that. These passages authorize the church to function. The church to function. We're not talking about church function right now. The church to function only through its divine organization. That excludes centralizing the work of the churches by donating the church monies to human organizations. And that's what a missionary society is. Now, there are some describing what we're doing as a missionary society. It's not. That's apples and oranges. We're not involving the church in centralizing its money through the treasury of this foundation. All right. Now, Christians may teach alone or jointly, and there is no violation of the unique nature and function of the church. Schools, businesses, and other groups provide occasions to teach the Bible. That is not comparable to a missionary society, and that has been thrown out repeatedly as a hot button, an emotional smokescreen. It is comparable to the synagogue in the Old Testament is comparable to what Jesus and the disciples did, and they did not have conflict with the temple. And what we're doing is comparable to joint activities in the New Testament. But somebody says, oh no, you just open, show me in the Bible where there was a guardian of truth foundation. Well, they're objecting to our status in a legal way. We comply with the law of the land, Romans 13. That does not change the simple fact of joint action. How does that change the simple fact of the joint action that's there? It doesn't. You know why you can't find a foundation in the New Testament? You can't even find it in secular literature, because the law was not set up at that time to have such a thing. That's why you can't find it. Same reason you can't find televisions in the Bible. All right? The legal organization is a tool, just like money, to be used for any rightful purpose. That's all that is, and it doesn't change the nature of what we're doing. Critics use joint action to oppose joint action. As Tom said, Daniel Summer had an organization. Did you know that? As he fought against brethren having organized efforts, Brother Gene Frost, whom I count as a friend, I have no ill will to Gene, but he has started human organizations to help with his publications, and that's fine. I don't object to that. J.T. Smith has a paper that criticizes the lectureship, and that's Gospel Truths, INC, period, incorporated. Well, joint efforts are sometimes very effective. Two may be better than one. We may act alone, jointly, or in the local church, and the work of the local church does not exclude what we may do through schools and businesses and similar groups to teach the Bible. Please remember Noah. He built an ark to save his family. No other boat for that unique purpose, but he could use boats for other purposes, and our joint efforts do not violate the unique nature and function of the local church through schools and foundations and other businesses that teach. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Halbrook. You actually did beat his time. You went longer.
You like to do it.
I was afraid when I sat down that I worded that wrongly, that you'd think that meant go longer. But that would be no contest. So I thought we might be okay when I saw the outline was limited to a single sheet of paper. All right, we have a couple of questions that have been submitted. However, they're probably going to take us in a different direction. I don't object to it, but before we take a fork in the road here, maybe I should ask if there are questions from the audience about the material that these two brothers have prepared and presented. And if you would, we have a mic set up over here in order to get the questions on tape. We'd like to have questioners come and use the microphone. I'll just make this observation while we're waiting for our first questioner, and that is that if you looked over here when I did my little presentation, in practical terms, not that this makes it right or wrong, but this foundation has become the focal point of a lot of these issues. There are, of course, other groups, and you know, there are family papers. Daniel Sommer's been mentioned. He had an organization. Ron's right about that. The organization was his family. He had a family-owned and operated paper. His wife actually was the publisher, and she actually locked him out of the paper once for a while. He couldn't get his articles published, and his children were. I think he was the treasurer for a while, but his children were the assistant publisher, and I forgot what all their titles were, but that's still an organization. But some of the individuals who have chosen to make us the focal point don't seem to have the same kind of principled scruples about groups like Florida College, for example, R.J. Stevens Singing School, another family paper like Think. I think at least one member of the Diesel Camp family is here today. David Maravilla is in the back. If I understand, Symphonia, that would be an organization that is organized with a structure and is involved with teaching. So there are a number of these things. Not that that makes anything right or wrong, but it does sometimes amuse me that someone will focus on one particular thing for objection while they may in fact be engaged in the same sort of thing. That does not make anything right or wrong, but it does maybe bring into question somebody's standing to be taken seriously when they make an objection that doesn't seem to be consistent across the board. You've waited very patiently, Brother Bobby. What's on your mind?
It's actually not a question. It's a comment regarding...
I'm not sure that mic's on, actually. There's a button there that should...
Okay. Is it on now?
No. I'm not sure. Doesn't sound like
it. How about now?
Okay. Speak up.
Well, Art, not actually a question, Ron. You made some very, very good points about in the Old Testament where they met and they did things that did not violate the temple. The entire 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah is a perfect example of this, where the law of the Lord was read, the people stood all for hours, and they repented of their sin. It was a teaching of the drifting away from God's law that was done that day. It did not violate the worship to God in any way, form, or fashion, but it was a separate occasion.
Right.
Let me just step in. John, are you picking up this all right, or do we need this mic hot? Okay.
I think it is hot. It's just not hot.
Okay. We'll let Ron make it hotter.
I thought about passages like that. You had more than one teacher on that occasion. Now, if somebody says, yes, but that wasn't organized, and this is part of what you get into in the debates and the back and forth, the discussions I've read, it reminds me I've had one debate with the no-located preacher position, and it's like a frog jumping from one place in the pond to another. When you answer this argument, they say, well, that's not really the point. This is the point. Then you answer that. Then it's something else. And that's what happens on this. They say, well, okay, people can work together. That's not really our objection, but our objection is that it's incorporated, and that makes it an organization and so on. Well, if the Persians had required that for them to set up a platform, they had to get a paper from some other official to do it, and if they'd had what we would call some organized thing, would that have changed anything about what they were doing? I don't see how that changes the essence of what we're discussing. I don't really believe that it does change it. So I think you have a good observation. I'll insert something real quick because Weldon Warnock is here, and it illustrates what we're discussing on this panel. And I realize the discussion may go several different directions. About 1980, Brother Warnock debated J.W. Holcomb at Beaver Creek, Ohio, where Mike and I were working together. And in trying to help Brother Holcomb see on the head covering and the woman teacher question, those were the two propositions, Brother Warnock put this chart up. This is a real chart. I kept a copy of it, in which he put J.W.'s initials in the middle, and he wasn't using this to beat him over the head. He was doing it to try to gently open his eyes to what factionalism does. And he said, I know that you believe that the covering is necessary, so you're going to exclude people from the church. The circle represents the church if they don't agree on that. And then the woman teachers, you'll exclude people that don't agree with you on that. Which, by the way, he did apply to songbooks. They had songbooks with songs written by women, and he told the brethren whom he was representing they were wrong. But Brother Warnock added these, exchanging gifts on December 25th. He knew that Brother Holcomb did not agree with that. Are you going to put everybody out of the church that does that? And the next, women who wear slacks. You're going to put them all out of the church because you disagree with that? And women who trim their hair. He thinks it's wrong to trim your hair. So Weldon, in all of his glorious wisdom, was trying to open a door for Brother Holcomb to think more deeply about this. And he did. He said, I want a copy of that chart. He said, that preaches the truth. Now, he did say that, and not joking. He wasn't joking at all. And Weldon was trying to show you're going to get it down to where the church is one man and one man only. How can you have a church? So our subject certainly needs to be discussed.
Okay, Ron, I have a question. If that's a real chart, are yours surreal or unreal? Or yours are virtual, I think, is the correct answer to that question. Virtual charts. All right, anybody else have a question about this guy? All right, Randy, come on. Speak into the microphone, please.
It is on a little bit, but you do have to speak up. My struggle, and I know of others' struggle, is the ultimate practical application to other issues, but this one is similar to it, and that is, and I think Brother Tom answered it in his last or maybe second to last chart about I think it said something on the chart about making sure we don't refuse fellowship in these matters of liberty. But I've had occasion to circumstances. I won't, you know, mention names or anything. I don't think that's proper, but I don't know about y'all. But
thank you.
In any case, my struggle has been that I have even personally felt that somebody who takes a position other than me, whether I call it factionalism on their part or they call it factionalism on my part or whatever, that they have decided that they have withdrawn their fellowship from me. That's what division means to them. That's sort of a question I already gave to what I meant by the question.
Yeah, I was going to go there next, but yeah, since you opened the door.
And so, like, for example, these men that you asked to come, did they not come because they are in division with this group or the foundation or whatever because they do not fellowship you or you do not fellowship them in, say, specific acts that you wouldn't allow them to speak here otherwise, or you wouldn't call on them to lead in prayer, or they wouldn't call on you to lead prayer, or they are. Those specific things are really what I was hoping this discussion would get to, at least to a certain extent.
Well, and we can go there. Let me just say one thing about the exchange I had where I think, Randy, I don't have any objection personally, and I don't speak for anybody else up here but myself, to identifying someone's teaching. And teaching is not disembodied. Teaching is done by a teacher. And so if it's necessary or productive to identify the name that goes in the footnote of who said what, I don't object to that. But I don't see it as productive for us to get into an unnecessary wrangle about who said what and when and where. So that was the essence of that exchange. Let me go ahead and read these two questions because they frame what Randy's talking about. The more definitional one, which is signed by Randy Pickup, says, what do you mean or what is meant by a divide? In the open forum question, i.e. dividing over issues where someone is withdrawing fellowship, or does it mean just doesn't get along? And a related question, it seems to me, that maybe is somewhat less abstract, says or asks, if a church makes its opposition to this lectureship a test of fellowship, are they binding where God has loosed? And if so, are we to fellowship that church? And I'll just take a crack at that, a stab at that last one. Normally, questions of fellowship in terms of what this question focuses on, in my experience historically, tend to more or less take care of themselves. I don't know the reasons, Randy, why these gentlemen declined to come. You'd have to speak to them about that. But if someone is refusing to have participation with me really in any form or fashion, they don't want to come to the lectureship, as you say, they don't call on me to lead in prayer, then I would say that they have withdrawn whatever limited fellowship we may have. I mean, we're on this fine line of, yes, there is fellowship within a local congregation, and we can understand to some degree at least that if a congregation itself divides, that is, there's a division of opinion, then that's pretty identifiable, although there certainly have been instances where a new congregation, for example, started out of another one. Was it a division or was it a swarm? That sometimes has more to do with people's attitude than other sorts of things. Once you get outside the local congregation, there are limited amounts of fellowship in terms of joint participation that one can engage in. And it seems to me that usually the person who has the scruple, whether scriptural or not, generally draws that line, if you will. And I think the solution to that, in my view, and Tom may want to speak to this, is to try to do the best that we can to keep communication going, to keep conversation, to discuss biblically. Now, I don't mean ad infinitum, but certainly if we're not able to talk to or speak to each other and have a biblical conversation, then practically speaking, what fellowship exists on a practical activity level purpose? Now, we've got two other brothers up here who may want to comment on these questions. Tom, you want to?
Well, the question had to do somewhat with division, and these questions are divisive. That's what's happened in our history. Churches of Christ have been divided. Individuals have been divided one from another. These issues are divisive. Now, we're trying to find a way where we as brethren can work through some of these, first of all, by defining the kinds of things that require sometimes division, and then recognize there are some things which do not. I can't speak to the other brother, but I wouldn't advise him to violate his conscience any more than I would want to violate my conscience. If I thought there was something going on that I couldn't participate in, I would say I cannot participate in that. At the same time, we're trying to keep the doors of communication open. They've been slammed in so many places, in so many areas. We have very little contact with the non-Bible class brethren anymore. We have very little contact with the one-cup brethren and one-container brethren. And we have very little contact with what we call the institutional brethren. And it's sad in the way we share a common heritage, but somewhere along the line, we have either given up on each other, or we've come to such a wide divide as what happened to the Christian church, and they consider themselves a denomination, and they don't want to talk to us anymore. Where there is a possibility of talking about divisive issues among us, we need to do that and not be afraid to do that. It's amazing to me that brethren will just isolate themselves voluntarily and will not have any kind of working biblical discussion about things that cause us to be divided. I know it's not the will of Christ to be divided. It splinters the church. It takes our voice of unity away so that we can't speak to the denominational world because they say, well, you're divided too. There has to be a rethinking of why we divide and over those things which we divide. So are brethren dividing from us on this issue? Yes, they are. And Mike has invited them to come and talk with us about that. Those things should not become tests of fellowship, but they are unless we talk and communicate.
It occurs to me that there are at least two things that may drive wedges. One is character flaws, and that's, at least for me, more difficult, more sensitive to know how to talk about that in public. Philippians 1, some were driving a wedge, and it was out of envy and strife toward Paul. I don't know what other things they were saying, but the real root of it was a character flaw. And sometimes there are people with an attitude of a Diotrephes and a dictator, and they get crossways with somebody, and it destroys fellowship. That shouldn't happen, but that's one reason it does happen. Brother Roy Cogdell talked with me and others in this audience about how he was separated from what was possibly the dearest friend he had in his life up till that time, is Brother Foy Wallace. And it didn't happen over a doctrinal thing. It happened because his pride was offended and a personal conversation that they had. And Brother Cogdell said from that time his attitude just changed and he drifted away, and then he began to have reasons, quote, doctrinally, why he wouldn't have anything to do with his brethren, including Brother Tant and others. So I'm saying that plays some role in it, and I don't always even know how to identify that, but we know it can be there. But let me just briefly say something about when there are doctrinal issues. I came out of the institutional division in South Florida, the little church where I grew up, divided. I was present when it divided. And brethren had some sharp differences, but they did not immediately draw a line of fellowship. There was patience. There was open study, as Tom has talked about several times already. That stretched out for some number of years. In the church where I lived, when there was a change of preachers made, for I think 2 years, 1 week a liberal spoke and the next week a conservative spoke. That went on week after week after week because they couldn't agree on who they were going to get for the next preacher. Now, I could elaborate that, but I'm trying to say I have a memory of many things that were done in forbearance. And people can differ about how much forbearance and for what amount of time. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 shows that Jesus had some sharp differences about the sin and error in some churches, but he was forbearing for how long, I don't know. But he did not instantly cut them off. I'm distressed about the fact that in recent years, some of the things we're discussing here have reached a point where brethren seem to have an attitude of the quicker we can drive a wedge, the better. And there may be some that feel I've had that attitude because of some things I've preached on and I've called trends pointing toward a new apostasy. I thought Brother Ed Harrell taught some very serious, grievous error. I waited almost 2 years before I said anything about it, because he was writing a series of articles and I did not want to jump the gun. And then there are many people present here today who asked, could the other side just be heard in that same paper, Christianity Magazine? And they said, no, we have a policy that that can't be done. Well, to me, that was as dangerous as the error that was taught. That breeds an atmosphere that destroys the potential for unity. And so, yes, I began to speak out on those things. But I would like you to also know, and I even said this in those sermons, I said, I'm not declaring that all of the men who write in that paper are apostates. That's not my purpose for discussing it. I think these are issues that need to be out in the open and need to be discussed. And so, even where serious issues are involved that could involve the principles that are revealed, I think we need to be patient and forbearing and maintain an openness to study. And as Steve said, ultimately the fellowship takes care of itself, because people will get to where they don't want to hear Steve Wolfgang preach a lesson on a certain thing, and that's what will close the door, or Mike Willis or somebody else. But maybe that's enough. The two areas I wanted to touch, personal flaws play into this, and then doctrinal things do too. We should be as forbearing as we can and keep an open heart toward our brethren. Let them shut the door. I have tried in my life to apply what I'm saying. Let them shut the door. I'm not trying to shut the door.